am.
Let's study, shall we? Probably Anna causing trouble over there talking to everybody. Sorry. All right, who is, we all here? Más o menos? Love it. All right. Proverbs 18:16. This is a good one. I love that Solomon just deals with practical stuff when he's talking with his kids. This is a good one. For those of you guys that are in any type of personnel positions where you're hiring people or evaluating people or looking for volunteers, any of you that are parents, you will see this. Yeah, Jimmy. 18:16. I may have said 16:18. I have not had a lot of coffee. 18:16. Let's start there. Somebody read that, if you don't mind.
A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great.
All right. A man's gift makes room for him. Now, through our New Testament lenses, when you hear the word gift, what do we think about?
Spiritual
gifts. Okay. That's not what we're talking about in Old Testament. When you hear the word gift in a practical sense, sometimes we think abilities, talents, your things that maybe are blessed with. That's also not what we're talking about here in terms of a gift. What does that mean? A man's gift makes room for him. What are we talking about? Not your trade, close. And brings him before great men. This is, again, very, very practical.
Talent.
It's not talent. Think about that. When you're in the presence of an older person, when you show up today for a dinner party, what do you bring?
Is it like his gift creates a space for him, like a platform?
Yes, but what is that gift that makes that happen? Could be, okay? The idea is when you, in this day and age, and we still do it here today, when you come in the presence of someone who has power or esteem or is a great man, you bring something. You physically bring a gift to bring for them to acknowledge you are important. I am acknowledging that. I respect you. I appreciate you. And in order to say thank you for having me over for dinner, whatever it may be, you bring something. Okay. I was just this last week. The reason I missed last Thursday, I was at a conference, and we were meeting with the people. They're going to make about $80,000 worth of bicycles for us this year. So when I went to go meet their two CEOs, brought t-shirts and said, hey, thank you guys. It's a pleasure to meet you. We've been working on this relationship for like 4 years over the internet. Finally get a chance to meet you guys. Here's some really cool off the front swag. You know, just something to say thank you. Knowing that if they drop the ball, I got like 800 kids. They're going to be really upset with me. So I need to say thank you, right? The idea in today's terms, what is that, your gift then? How do we translate that today? What's the modern-day equivalent, if you will? Maybe you're meeting somebody for the first time. You may not always bring a gift like they did in this society, but what do you bring the first time you meet somebody? What is that called?
Debit card.
Debit card. It's a first impression, okay? You've got about 10 to 15 seconds to make a first impression on somebody. And you never, ever get a second chance, okay? You can tell a ton about somebody when you first meet them. If you walk up and someone's cowering down like this, and you introduce yourselves and they're like that, and they don't know how to look you in the eye or shake your hand, man, it's over. I'm not hiring you. I'm not bringing you onto my volunteer team. You're not gonna hang out with my daughter if you're a dude. Now you look me in the eye and say, hey, Mr. Sladen, it's a pleasure to meet you. My name is Joe, and shake my hand and look at me and give me a firm, not dead fish handshake. See, it's a pleasure to meet you, Mrs. Slayton. It's a pleasure to meet you as well. Okay, that tells me about the family that you're reared in. That tells me that your parents valued some common courtesies and those sorts of things. Man, I drill it into my kids' heads. I don't care if you don't like talking to adults. I could care less. But when you meet people that are in my circles, you're going to look at them. You're going to say, nice to meet you, Mr. and Mrs. whomever. Shake their hands and just be polite. That's all I'm asking. Okay, you don't have to hang out with them. You know, whatever. But you need to be polite. Their first impression is important because I want them to learn manners and respect. Okay, regardless if it's an older person, a younger person, it doesn't matter. But if they are someone that's of any age above them, you're going to learn how to treat them with respect, okay? That's just important to me in my home. Coming from the South, that's a big deal, okay? You're going to say yes, ma'am, and no, sir. There's no yeah, or those things just don't occur in our house. Those are values for me, probably from a little bit of a South culture that may not necessarily always translate here, but those are things that speak respect to me, okay? You guys have the same opportunities, and I promise you, people are judging you all the time. In a good way. But they're looking for things like that. When they don't know who you are, that first 10 to 15 seconds when you interact with them tells them volumes about your character, about your respect level, about the type of individual you're going to be, just in the way that you handle yourself and you handle the people around you. Okay? So just to note the self. The way you dress matters in certain situations like that and how you present yourself. All those things tell something about you in those type of situations. Okay? Remember that. You never, ever, ever have a second chance to make a first impression, okay? Those things are of huge importance in life. And what happens, by the way, when this man who brings a gift and stands in front of a greater man, what occurs when he handles himself, this younger man, appropriately in front of an older man? What does it mean he brings him before great men?
Plenty of opportunity.
Yeah. Doors are literally open. This young man is escorted into, come eat with me. I want to spend time with you. I like you. Doors open mysteriously, right? And it's often how it works. So guys, remember that. You know, and as I get older and older and more jaded in my age, you know, as we all get a little more crotchety and back in my day, right? And we do that. You can see trends beginning to occur in younger generations. I watch it with my daughters and their friends, and just things that were maybe not appropriate in my day that are becoming more appropriate culturally in terms of social interaction, phones, and man, I remember we sold a couch on Craigslist about 2 years ago, and a family came over, super polite family. Mom and dad was great. They brought in their 13-year-old teenage son. He walked in my house like this, literally into my home, shook the parents. I have no idea who they are. It's always weird having Craigslist people in your home, so I don't know if they'll do that again. But shook their hands, both very polite individuals. Nice to meet you, blah, blah, blah. Nice to meet you too. Whatever. This is our son, so-and-so.
No.
Oh, that's awful. Wow. If my kid would have walked into someone's home like that and not had the common courtesy just to look up from your phone and to say hello, like, I don't care if he, I don't know what he's doing, but to stop for 5 seconds, shake my hand, say nice to meet you, and go back to, that's fine. Man, didn't even get out of his, right? It's just things like that that are becoming more and more normal that you go, oh my gosh, somebody discipline your kid, right? Anyway, okay, so there's my rant for the day. Teach that to the next generation. Instill that in your generation, okay? For those of you with kids, learn that and teach them to that. And for those of you that aren't there yet, practice that well now, and you'll be glad you did. And you will see doors open for your kids just because of their temper and their nature and the respect for the older generation, all right? Good enough?
Yes.
Mike, rant done.
Enjoy it. Good job.
Thoughts on that before we move on to Genesis? Stupid kids. No. I meet a lot of really good ones just to balance that out, so.
Thanks, Mike.
A lot of really good ones. What's that?
You should have beat the kid, and then the parents would be like, man, those Craigslist sellers, man, they're never going to be that again.
Seriously. Yeah. It was an odd interaction for sure. It's like, okay, I'll remember that. So, okay. You are now a sermon illustration, buddy. Yep. So, all right. Well, let me pray for us, and then let's dive back in. God, thanks for this morning. Thank you for time to study your word. We're grateful, just as we prayed yesterday for Tiana's husband, glad that things are looking better. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign over all things. My buddy, whose dad just had open heart surgery, that went well. Lord, we're grateful that you're in control of all things. And God, it's in times, Lord, sometimes a great stress when we just need to know that you're in control. And Father, when things are outside of our ability to make ends meet and to connect dots and those sorts of things, Father, God, you put us in a great position to remember that it's not up to us. So, Lord, as we pray to a sovereign God this morning, and as we watch you interact in the life of Abraham and Sarah, God, teach us, we pray. Teach us what it is to trust you, not for a day or a week, but for years, waiting and leaning on you and your promise. Even when circumstances don't line up initially, when blessings don't occur overnight. Father, would we trust you in the grand scheme of things? Would we cling to your promises and your character in the midst of life and pain and ups and downs? Lord, would we trust you? Teach us through this man, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're walking through kind of the latter stages of Abraham's life. We're going to see him hit about 100 today, or pretty near, depending on how fast we can move through this stuff. We're watching, again, Abraham developing. Man, he's a guy that's trying to lean on God and trust. He's having moments of greatness, moments of not. We saw early on in chapter 13, he goes to Egypt during kind of the first test or second test in his life. Goes there trying to provide for his family during a famine. That doesn't go real well. Lies to Pharaoh, comes back with Hagar, who he ends up now in chapter 15, having a kid with, in 16. We'll see the details of that. Tries to kind of circumvent the plan of God. Lord, you're not going to use my eldest servant Eleazar in my household, my most trusted servant, as my heir. Maybe you're going to use an heir through this other woman. By the way, Sean and I had a conversation after class yesterday that was fascinating. So if you want to know more about that process, about Sean was walking me through the actual birth process of what that would have looked like for Hagar and Sarah and how they would have done that to make that kid like Sarah's kid. It's a bit graphic, but it is really cool culturally to understand how that would have occurred. He's got some great insight on that. So for what it's worth. So they have this kid, and we see God say, listen, that's not going to be the kid. This is not the chosen line. You're going to have a kid from your own loins through Sarah, well past the years of childbirth. But that's the idea. So in 15, he kind of blows it. God puts him to sleep. He re-ratifies this covenant. 16, they kind of officially have this kid. And we're going to start there in 16, verse 1, and kind of watch the process that moves forward. So we picked up in, or finished off, I should say, 16:4. Okay, perfect. So Hagar's introduced. Sarah says, hey, I have a great idea. You guys know the story. You sleep with my handmaid. She will provide a child for you, which, again, in that day and age, culturally was great. Just in God's eyes, that's not how he was going to design it. So verse 4, he goes into Hagar. They conceive, have a child. Now, immediately there's tension between Sarah and Hagar. And Sarah says, I'm mad. I want her out of here. So in verse 6, Abraham steps up. He leads and is a great leader in his home. Look at these wise words that he gives to Sarah. 16:6.
But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do it for what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly and she blessed.
Good spiritual leadership, Abraham. Look, I don't want any part of this cat fight. You do whatever you want. I'm out. So Sarah says, okay, great. I'm kicking her out of the house. So she literally says, hey, pack your bags, take your newborn, and get out of here. Verse 7, watch who has to show up to save this young lady. Now, remember, they're in the desert. So we find out that she's on, Hagar leaves and is on her way back basically to Egypt. It says sure in here somewhere, we'll find it. But look at verse 7. There it is in verse 7. Okay, lots going on here. So she's on her way to Egypt. Shur is kind of a town that would have been on the way. They're in the wilderness. They're in the desert. So you've got a woman with a newborn in the desert. This is a bad situation, okay? Obviously, water, she's not doing well. And who shows up in verse 7? All right, we've never seen this character mentioned. We're going to see him all throughout the Old Testament. There's many opinions on maybe who this is theologically. The angel of the Lord. It could just be an angel, okay, a random angel. Yeah, Jimmy, do you have a thought?
I was just going to say, is it always the same one? Or
when it's phrased like this, yes. We'll see an angel several times. This phrase seems to be different, okay? My take, because I've read a lot of men and women that are a lot smarter than me, and I paid a lot of money to believe this, is that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, okay? This is the second person of the Trinity prior to becoming Jesus, okay? So, not in bodily form. The incarnation is what makes Jesus Jesus, but this is literally God the Son appearing. Sorry, I got something in my eye. It's killing me. Appearing to mankind prior to becoming incarnate, okay? So, when we see the angel of the Lord, this is God, okay? And we're going to see that. I'll show you my theology on that in 19 as to how we get there. It's a fascinating story. So just want you to keep that in the back of your mind. This is the second person of the Trinity coming now to minister to this nobody of a woman that just got booted out of her house. Does Jesus, does Christ, does God care about this woman in this society? It's exactly, yeah. A theophany is what we would call that. Okay, so that's the 50 cent theological word, okay, a theophany. An appearance of God in the Old Testament, okay? So for those of you looking at me confused, don't worry about it, okay? This is important, and what it's going to show is God cares about the least and the last in a very, very difficult situation. This gal's hurting, and what Abraham and Sarah did was not right. This probably should have been handled, not probably, this should have been handled differently, okay? So, he says in verse 8, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. So, she got kicked out of the house, and she's trying to make it back to the only place that she knows, which is home, okay? Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. How much do you think she liked hearing that? Not very much, right? Hey, you've been a servant in her household for the last number of years. She kicked you out because she hates you, because you can have babies and she can't. Go back and go submit yourself to her authority. They didn't leave on good terms. This is a hard text and hard that this woman is having to be treated this way. Okay. However, the angel of the Lord says in verse 10, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they will be too numerous, too many to count. So what does she get in the midst of this difficult time? It's a promise. This sounds very similar to what Abraham got, right? I'm going to bless your numbers. I'm going to bless your line. You're not going to die, okay? Your kid's not going to die. I'm going to take care of them, and they're going to be blessed numerically. Now, it's kind of a both and here. So look at 11 and following. She's going to be blessed, but there's also a curse to it as well, okay? Pick up on 11. Okay, so you're with child, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him Ishmael. What does Ishmael mean? God hears. So what do you think that was like, this lowly woman in the wilderness carrying a kid, walking back home, got booted out of her house, and she's probably weeping in the middle of nowhere. And God says, I want you to name your kid God hears. I hear you. I'm with you. You're alone in the middle of nowhere. And I am literally sending a theophany, the second person of the Trinity, to minister to you right now. I hear you. I'm with you. I love you. That's kind of the idea. You're going to name your kid God hears. Now, what do we find out about the lineage that's going to come from Ishmael, the Ishmaelites, if you will? What are they going to be like?
They're going to be the best people.
They're going to be he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. And everyone's hand will be against him. And Tessa, your version didn't say it. He will live to the east of his brethren. Okay, they settle, by the way, in south of Israel, between like Egypt and all the way over to the Arabian Peninsula to the east. That will be the land that they cover. Okay, when Joseph gets taken to Egypt, it's Ishmaelite traders that take him, T-R-A-D, not T-R-A-I-T-O-R-S, traders that grab him and take him ultimately into Egypt. So that's going to be the land that they live in. They're big, they're numerous, and you're going to find out they're difficult. Israel and these people and the people around them are not going to have great relationships. See also today.
Do some translations actually say to the east?
Yeah. Mine does, NASB, yeah.
It says it in my footnotes.
Okay.
Isn't the east like
I was going to say, is this kind of a blessing for her / curse because what Abraham did in the past of his actions?
That's exactly right. It's a blessing that God's taking care of her. She's going to have a numerous people, but it's also a curse because of Abraham stepped outside of what God wanted for him, and you're going to get to deal with the consequences of that. So, yeah, Katie.
Do you not feel, though, that, like, I don't, like, don't even like to say this out loud, but, like, Abraham, like, stupid.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
It feels unfair. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yep.
I've always felt that way.
Yeah, it does. Now we know it's coming here. What? Why does God send her back? It's a reminder to Abraham, and this is where I would maybe not push on the fairness piece, because I think what you're saying is right. It does feel unfair. God is telling Abraham, you're going to take responsibility. You don't get just to do this and kick her out because your wife doesn't like her. And you're going to see, by the way, Abraham's relationship with Ishmael, he loves Ishmael. He wants that son to be the chosen son before he has Isaac. So it's not like he hates this kid. God's going to make Ishmael return, and he's going to make Abraham raise him and say, you're going to take care of this kid. You're going to do the right thing and be responsible and be a dad and raise a kid. So there's a fascinating other side of this story that's going on. So, yeah, Jimmy. No, we've got to be careful here to not designate people groups with religion. Islam's not going to come until 400 A.D. after with Muhammad and following. We're going to get the Arab and Palestinian people from Esau, the Edomites, here as well. I mean, we're going to get those people groups that are Middle Eastern. But in terms of that religion, Islam is the religion versus these people groups are different and distinct. So,
but don't they use this text though?
Yeah, yeah.
They do, absolutely. So yeah, to point back to that, if that's what you're asking, yes. So they would look at this and say, wait, time out. How is Isaac the chosen son? He is the second born. Ishmael is the firstborn son of Abraham, and they're absolutely right. So he should receive the blessing, and this is where they tie. They believe in this. They believe in Abraham. They believe in Ishmael.
They have the same story.
They have the exact same story, and they tie it here. Okay. So again, as we're talking about the theme of Genesis, which is who does God choose? We're about to find out. Okay. So this is the firstborn son. Does God choose the firstborn son in this instance? No.
Story's just a tad bit different from reading it, from talking with them, discussing with them a lot. But yeah, that's where they kind of get that lineage from. They're just like, that's where our people
got it.
Kind of from.
I haven't read the Quran version, so I don't know, but that's interesting. But yeah, they believe the same basic tenets of the story. So, Sean.
In my mind, I'm wondering, you know, Abraham and Sarah, who have up to this point, he's what, 85?
Close to it, yeah.
And she's
86, yeah.
They are desperate for children.
Mm-hmm.
They finally get one, and his response is, yeah, do whatever you want.
Yeah.
Like, why is he not pursuing this? Being like, I finally have a kid, and we're just going to give it up? Like,
I think that tells you how significant the tension was between Sarah and her, and he's trying to now please his wife at this point. So,
just a side note. I saw Kyle threw it out on Slack yesterday, but the Islamic Center is having a festival. If you want to engage with some of your Islamic neighbors and bring some of their culture, and anyway.
Yeah, there you go.
Sorry.
Across the street. Sean was asking, why is there tension? Why would Abraham, who's been waiting on a kid for so long, be so quick to kick the kid out? So, good question. I think you're seeing how significant the tension is between his wife and Hagar. So, now, watch this, okay? So there's this blessing / curse that occurs to Ishmael. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her in verse 13. You are a God who sees, where she said, have I remained alive after even seeing him? So she has this interaction with the angel Lord. By the way, this is the consistent reaction to everybody that sees whoever this person is, the angel of the Lord. They wig out and go, why am I not dead? I should be dead. Why am I not dead? That is their response, genuinely. So they are in the presence of holiness, and that awe and that fear, that's the immediate response. It's fascinating to a man how they respond, and this is it. Okay? So.
It's the same thing with, who's that strong guy? I keep getting their names. Samson. I keep getting them mixed up with Saul and all of them. So, Kyle, it was the same thing with his parents and Judges.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know, that's the same thing that they're saying.
Yeah.
Well.
Manoah, who's, yeah, Samson's dad, has an experience. And we're going to see several more prior to them. But, yeah, every time people encounter the angel of the Lord, it's, I should be dead. Okay, it tells you a lot. Okay? So, how have I remained alive after seeing them? Verse 14, therefore, the well was called Beer Le'a-Roi, however you say that, which is between Kadesh and Bered. Okay? Kadesh is going to be an important southern city. We'll study it later as we roll through there. By the way, when you hear the word beer, that means well in Hebrew, okay? So they name places, that's what that means, okay? Well of the...
is that why you guys named this church well?
No, John 4, okay? No. Yeah, you can't find any Hebrew. Yeah, we can't use any of the Hebrew equivalents because it looks bad. No, it's just the well. But yeah, in Hebrew, beer is well. Yeah. Interpretive issues. They're obviously they're having to interpret as best they can. So and they probably see something different there. I'm not sure why that verse specifically is different. But yeah, NASB talks about the idea of remaining alive. So yeah, good question. I'm not positive on the Hebrew of that. Verse 15. Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son who Hagar bore Ishmael. So she comes back. She says, Abram, you know, the behind the scenes is, I'm here. Here's what happened. I met this dude. He said, return, and you're going to name your kid Ishmael. What does Abraham do? Names his kid Ishmael, right? Okay, so he believes, obviously, the story. Notice verse 16. When Abraham was 86 years old, Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Next verse, 17:1. Now, when Abraham was 99... I'm sorry, we met Abraham when he was 75. We've spent like five chapters from chapter 12 of just 12 years of his life, 13 years of his life. What's the math? 11, sorry, from 75 to 86. We have now a gap between 86 years of age and 99 years of age from Abraham that we know nothing about. It's a 13-year period of silence. Now, for those of you that are astute Hebrew-ishans, why is there a 13-year period of silence? What is the significance of the number 13 in Hebrew culture? Because he's a man. So what is Abraham having to do with Ishmael? You know, circumcise him, which hasn't come yet. That's coming. But in this culture, you're a man when you turn 13. Abraham, take responsibility for what you've done. Okay, you impregnated this woman. You brought her into your home. You're going to care for her because I love her. You're going to care for her, and you're going to care for his son, okay? You will take responsibility for your actions, okay? Does that preach in today's society? One of the number one reasons we have jacked up kids, males specifically in this world, is because of a lack of a father figure that takes responsibility for their actions and raises a kid correctly. The kids that I deal with in my my ministry, 50% of the kids at one of the schools I work at have either a parent or a uncle or someone in their family who's in jail. 50%. It's insane. So many of these kids are being raised by great, wonderful, hardworking women. And there's no father around. There's no dad around. There's no male influence. Hats off to the women that are able to work a job, raise kids. I got mad respect for them. It is not the way God designed it. And one of the reasons that we are jacked as a society is because of dudes like Adam who are passive, enjoy their, find the correct word to say here, enjoy themselves, enjoy that moment with a woman, and then abandon all responsibility that comes after that. It's a shame, okay? So guys, we need to raise the bar, okay? And God calls Abraham to the carpet and says, oh, no, You don't get to boot him out and not take responsibility. You get to raise him, okay? So 13 years of silence we see. Now, before we get into that, we're going to see God reappear to Abraham. And again, we've got 13 years of silence. How do you think Abraham's feeling? 17 verse 1, when the faucet of God's voice has been shut off for 13 years. We don't know what happened. We're going to assume that there's nothing to... God isn't interacting. Yeah, I mean, this is just... Okay, they're living life for the next 13 years. How does Abraham feel? Be honest. How do you feel after just blowing it at this level? God rebukes you, has to send Jesus in to bring this woman and her son back and disciplines you and says, no, take... How do you feel? Shameful?
He forgot about me.
Absolutely. You think those promises that God made way back in Genesis 12 are even valid anymore? Absolutely not. God's moved on. I'm on the bench. You know, he's pulled the second string guy. I'm out.
I feel like I'm going to hell.
You're feeling awful, right? In every sense of, right? That's a hard place to be. That guy that I played for you guys yesterday, Andrew Peterson, he writes a song called The Silence of God. Oh, haunting. Haunting. Just to think about those moments when you are begging God to show up and you're staring at a ceiling praying and there's nothing. Yeah. I mean, God's there. He's still working. But what you feel in those moments is abandoned, is neglected, is my sin is too great, God's grace is too small. Now, watch how God reappears on the scene and what he says to this guy who's probably pretty broken and pretty hurt. Alex, pick up there in 17:1 if you don't mind.
Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply exceedingly.
So how does God appear to Abraham? Make some observations for me. He restores him immediately, okay? Walk before me. He's inviting him into a relationship again. Walk before me and be blameless, okay? What else? Yeah, I didn't forget my promise. My promise is good. I will establish my covenant with you, just like I said.
It's like he shows up, he says, come here, and then he's the first thing out of his mouth, he's reaffirming.
Yeah, yeah. There's no, he doesn't blast him, he doesn't, you know. You see a different name for the word of God, by the way, in 17, verse 1. What is that?
Almighty.
Yeah, God Almighty. El Shaddai is the Hebrew to that. There's a bit of... debate on where kind of the significance of the name comes from, maybe mountain, but there's a different, it's just a different picture of God that God gives now to Abraham as to who I am. So, man, I haven't abandoned you. I haven't neglected my word. I made you this promise, and it does not depend on you. You're not on the bench. You're going to take responsibility for your actions, but I'm not done with you as a 99-year-old man. What do you... Can you imagine just the thought process of Abraham? Like, man, I blew this. I had a chance. At 99 years old, and you've got a wife that is now 89 years old, can we all just acknowledge what's not happening between these two at this point, right? They're a little old. They're a little advanced in years. Sarah is going to say exactly as much. How in the world are we actually going to have a kid? We don't even do the thing that makes you have a kid anymore. There's no way. My body's past. She's going to say all this. I mean, just that bluntly. Like, God, this... The systems are shut down. They don't work. It is not physically possible for us to have a child. Perfect. That's the space I like to work in, says God. So,
is God's kind of silence, I know it's because he's waiting until Ishmael gets an adult. Is it kind of like a discipline action?
I think part of it is, yeah, it's a discipline. Part of it is just him taking responsibility. And he's having to learn to wait that, man, sometimes when you step outside of my will, there's consequences to that. And I love you enough as a father to allow you to experience the consequences, though I'm not done with you. It's one of the worst things, by the way, we can do as parents is to let our kids fail and not let them experience the consequences of their decision. You know, that helicopter parenting with nothing ever goes wrong. There's a balance in that is to, as a parent, how deep those consequences go sometimes, right? But some of the best things that they can learn is, man, decisions come with good consequences and bad consequences. And when you make good ones, you get rewarded often. And when you make poor choices, you get the decisions that or the consequences sometimes that come with those. So when we can protect them with a net to some degree, but if they don't feel them, man, they're going to be useless adults for the most part. So remember that as you parent. Consequences are good, okay? Sometimes you need to catch them because consequences can be too much for them to handle at times. But, man, that's actually a healthy and good thing, okay? So, yeah.
One thing that jumped out to me, I don't know how this necessarily translates in Hebrew, but ESV says, I am God Almighty, walk before me. And I kind of see, like, a picture of, like, a father walking behind his child, kind of ready to catch him.
Yeah.
And he says, be blameless. Like, walk. And you'd think, like, well, why wouldn't a parent, like, walk ahead of his child? No, he walks behind him.
Yeah.
He's ready to catch him.
Yeah.
And
where does the other picture of walk with me, what does that make you think about in Genesis? The garden. I mean, this is very much a invitation to fellowship and relationship with God. Like, I'm not done with you, Abraham. We're okay. I've forgiven you. You're leading. You're going to see, by the way, a changed Abraham from this point forward. Very much changed. Okay. He learned his lesson well. And he's seeing that God still loves him in the midst of his own stupidity.
I was going to say, mine says faithfully, and it says, and be blameless.
Yeah. So, it's good. Okay. Now, Abraham, his reaction, verse 3. Somebody pick up there.
Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations.
All right. Now, we've talked about name change, or naming somebody. What does that designate in the Old Testament? Ownership, authority. Abraham, I own you. You're mine. And because of that, I'm not done with you. I have the plan for your life in my hands. You're not going to be called Abram anymore. You'll be called Abraham. It's the word in Hebrew is ruah, wind, breath, or spirit. Pneuma is the word in the New Testament to mean basically the same thing. So he is now gone from... His name used to mean the father of many to now it's exalted father. There's some significance to the name change. I think more importantly than what he names him is that he names him. He's showing, again, I'm not done with you. I have authority to do with your life whatever I please. So ruach is the word. You got a hakalugi, as you say it in your throat. We go to Israel every year. Our guides make fun of us because that's how they, like, it's like, if you can't do that, you can't speak Hebrew. We're all like, it's so not polite. Like, that's how we speak. So, hakalugi when you say words. So, anyway, so that's the idea. Sarah's about to get renamed as well. She will no longer be Sarai, but Sarah. So she goes from, like, my princess to something princess. It's not so much significant other than the fact that God is saying, I own both of you, and I'm taking care of your lives, okay? Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. And kings shall come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants to you. I will give you and your descendants after. You guys see where we're going? Land, seed, blessing. I will. I'm not done. Don't give up on me. So beautiful picture of God just reestablishing all of these things with Abraham. God said further to Abraham, verse 9, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Haven't seen this aspect yet. Chapter 12, we hear land, seed, and blessing. Chapter 15, we hear, hey, I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you. I'm your shield. I'll protect you. I'm going to give you all these things. Now, as a sign of this covenant, of Abraham's belief that God is going to do these things, he asks Abraham now and all of the people that will come after him to do something. Okay, what is that something? Keep reading in verse 10.
This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you, you shall be circumcised.
Okay, keep rolling.
And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not one of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall be surely circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for for an everlasting covenant.
All right, so every male in your home, whether born to you, bought to you, a servant of yours, shall be circumcised as an external sign of their belief in my word, in my covenant, okay? It doesn't change the nature of the covenant. It doesn't validate it in the sense that it has to be done, but it's a sign. It's an external sign of I'm in agreement with this, okay? Why circumcision, by the way? Why with this idea of land, seed, and blessing would God say circumcise? Where does your seed come from? Sorry, not to be too graphic. Comes from there. Okay, so you're saying, I am trusting God to provide for me a lineage literally from my seed. Okay, so I'm going to get circumcised. That's kind of the picture behind it. So I'm trusting you with my lineage. That's where my lifeblood is literally going to come from. That's where my lineage comes from. So circumcision is the piece. And again, not just for your offspring, but anyone that's in your household that's going to believe in this. Now, God takes this so seriously. Verse 14, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. For he has broken my covenant. What does that mean to be cut off?
Killed.
It means killed. It means die. It means you're left. You're getting, in that culture, you're kicked outside of the camp. You're left to wander like Hagar. Good luck. Okay. Here's a Nalgene. Let me know how long that lasts you. That's kind of the picture. You're outside of the will of God. So cut off and die.
Well, can a person like kind of like, hey, I decide not to, and they kind of just repent and then get circumcised? Or is it like that one-time choice where you decide not to, it's automatic?
We're going to see that exact story in Exodus chapter something, 3, 4, 5, 17.
Sure.
Somewhere in there, okay? It's in there. So remember that.
Whose idea was circumcision? It just sounds, and I mean the fact
yeah.
that you're not doing it when you're a kid, but when you're literally like
8 days. Yeah, these guys are all adults and have to do it.
Yeah, I don't get it. Is there any type of like anything?
It had been done prior to this. God's not the one that had necessarily, well, I guess he dreamed up everything, so let's not say that. there are other cultures that are practicing this at the time. Why this is the sign, I don't know, other than I think it's tied to the idea of reproduction.
So it was a cultural thing. It wasn't like God never was like.
Right.
Could it be also because of cleanliness?
Part of it is yes. It is considered more hygienic. The distinction is, how is Israel going to be called to live in the land? What are they going to be like, surrounded by non-Christians? Mm-hmm. Holy, distinct, set apart, different. Mm-hmm. They're the only people in the land that are circumcised. Okay, Canaanites don't do this. None of the Ites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, this is not their practice. So God is calling them to live different and look different. Okay, so that's part of the idea. Okay, so that's his deal. Okay, today, circumcision, still necessary?
No.
Okay. That is a personal, yeah, there you go. I'll give you that. That's a personal call. I've got a good friend who has a son and decided not to get him circumcised. They're Christians. They go to the well. They're great people, okay? Means nothing, okay? If you want to, great. If not, great. Some would argue medical reasons because it's healthier. Some would say maybe not. I don't know. Whatever you want to do, okay? However, is there today, as Christians, an external sign of an internal belief that we are called to do by God?
Yes
and that is called
baptism,
okay? Doesn't make you saved, but it's saying, I believe in God. I agree with what God says. I put my faith in Christ. My heart has been circumcised. And to show everyone around me that I'm in line with this covenant, I'm going to get baptized. Okay?
We don't get killed if we decide not to get baptized.
Thankfully not. But I think it's interesting, and I've pushed on this actually pretty hard here. Baptism is not an option. It is not a suggestion. It is not a, I think I will, oh, I think I won't, oh, I'm busy Saturday. It's not something that you can or cannot do as a believer. I think sometimes we look at it as that. So, now, I'm not saying that you're outside of the will of God if you haven't been baptized or that you're in sin, okay? But it's not something that we go, oh, yeah, water's cold. I don't, it's a lot of talking in front of people. That makes me want to throw up. I don't think I'm gonna. It's fascinating. When I had a guy from the Middle East in my in seminary with me, he was older and was one of like the adjunct professors, and he was talking about the idea, the significance of baptism in other cultures looking at us, he came from a, was it a Sunni family? Anyway, they were fine with Jesus. They were whatever, like kind of all, that's all good. When he made a decision not to trust Christ, but to get baptized, that is when they put his picture down on the mantle and his father sent someone to kill him. That was the significance of baptism in his mind. You are identifying yourself with this group of people in this line of belief. Jesus is not one of your G.I. Joe action figures on the mantle of idols that you worship. He is one of only one. And that's, and literally, the guy said, I had death threats on my life and had to run from my family. I am no longer a son. Picture down on the mantle. He doesn't exist. It's not spoken of. I had a lot of people that brought me gifts and sang songs and gave me letters and with money in them, and my baptism was great. That's not the biblical picture of baptism or circumcision. Yeah, Jimmy.
Now, where does that put infant baptism or child baptism versus adult baptism? You know, is there a...
What is baptism? Okay. When can you do that? Cognitively, when do you have the ability to say, I understand my sin, I understand my relationship with God, I understand that I'm in need of a Savior, that person is Jesus?
When you can talk a full paragraph and make sense.
At some point on a cognitive journey, you've got to be able to assimilate that for yourself, okay? One of my kids was five and clearly understood the gospel. We waited to get her baptized because we were like, this is too early. I'm not sure. She's a PK, so maybe like this is all just a big, let's wait. I was baptized in the Methodist Church as a two-year-old, okay? Apparently, there's pictures of it. I don't remember it. I wasn't putting my faith in Christ, God knows. So I got rebaptized after I put my faith in Jesus at 19. So.
Now, what applies to a baptism and any affirmation of that baptism?
You mean like, They're
that's essentially what I did. I got baptized when I was a kid.
Yep.
I remember one thing, and I was only like, I remember one image of it. That's it. And when I was in high school, I went through a affirmation process, a confirmation.
Yeah.
You know, so is that on par for
you? And I have a similar journey. I did a confirmation class my seventh grade year in the Methodist Church. It was as empty as my baptism experience. For me, my heart was not there. I did not believe in Jesus Christ. There was no assimilation of the gospel for me. So when I hit college, though I had gone through all the steps and I finally put my faith in Jesus and understood what that meant, I felt the conviction to get rebaptized. For me. You're not in sin because you haven't. But I think baptism, based on the definition, you've got to be able to wrap your head around the gospel, and until you can do that, it's not really baptism. There are lines of Christianity that would say this is kind of a preemptive measure to bring this individual into the family of God, asking God's protection on them, and that's super. That's just not biblical, okay? That's not what baptism is. I love the idea and a commitment for parents to say, we're going to raise our kids this way. That's, by the way, why we do child dedications. That's basically what parents want to do. They just don't have any other biblical reference, so they call it baptism. But to say, yeah, hey, you know, Joe and Sally, you want to raise your kid this way? Excellent. Let's stand in front of the church, your life group, and let's commit together to live your life this way. That's awesome. That's just not baptism. So let's not mix messages here. So in my mind, I would say, man, if you go, yeah, I understand that and did that, and that was that for me, great. For me, it wasn't. So you guys can wrestle with that on your own, but... the New Testament modern equivalent of that, of circumcision, thankfully, is baptism. So can you imagine being Abraham now and having to go home and say, hey, guys, I got good news and bad news. What do you want to hear first? Good news is God still loves me. The bad news is all y'all and me are getting baptized. So get out the vino because this is going to be a long day. Yeah, so that's it, okay? But Abraham is going to respond in kind. He's going to respond in obedience. Now, watch this moving forward. Look at verse 15, okay? God says, now to Abraham, as for your wife Sarai, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and I will indeed give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples. Okay? Now, this means exactly what you think it means. This is awesome. This is the ludicrousness of what God just said. Someone read 17.
Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?
It's ridiculous, right? They laugh, not at God, but like, oh my God, how is that going to happen? And just you think through all the systems of the body that have to work to do that, from ovaries and fallopian tubes and linings of the uterus, and like all that stuff ain't working anymore. It's not meant to for this long. So it's insane. Yeah, Sean.
In a Genesis class I took for this summer, they said from a medical standpoint, this is a genuine miracle.
Yeah, absolutely.
Impossible.
Yeah, I was actually reading those notes this morning. It's fascinating. So just to think through the extent that God had to go to make Sarah's womb viable. She was already barren, right? But now she's got not just barrenness, but she's postmenopausal, right? We all women understand that. I say we because I got three in my house, four. I know women. So anyway, it's insane to think about what God does, okay? Look at Abraham's response. He thinks this is so ludicrous. He's like, God, no way. 18. Can't we just have Ishmael? I've raised him. I love him. He's my son. Like, God, are you insane? Like, how is this going to happen? Let Ishmael be the guy, right? I get it. It's not going to be Eleazar, but at least my son. And God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Like, are we clear on how this process is going to work? Like, there's no end around. There's no Hagar. There's no... It's Sarah and Sarah alone. Y'all two are going to do what y'all two do, and you're going to have a kid. Like, it's insane. And it really is ludicrous at this point to think that at 99 and 89 that these two are going to have a baby.
Wait, your translation says no?
Says,
yeah, mine says yes, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son.
Yeah, mine says no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. I think it's just the way it's...
Yeah, whatever.
Probably something like that. I think he's affirming the idea that this is going to be between the two of you and you alone. Okay? Now, 20, I haven't forgotten about Ishmael. Pick up there.
And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation.
Genesis 25, by the way, walks through Ishmael's lineage. He is great. He's going to have a ton of offspring. He gets blessed by God, exactly like God says. But, 21, my covenant, my berith, I'm cutting my covenant, not with Ishmael, but I'm cutting it with Abraham, and then to Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season next year. You're going to have a baby next year. Isaac, by the way, means what? God laughs. Sarah hears this and goes, yep, that's what his name's going to be. It's insane. This is absolutely ludicrous that this can happen. It's laughable. And yet God's going to show up in this. So, insane. Yeah, we're going to name him Head Scratch. you wonder. So, but that's the picture. And it's beautiful. God hears for Ishmael, loves this kid, takes care of this kid, makes Abraham and Sarah raise this kid. And now God laughs. Just the complete humor of this situation, okay? Beautiful. Abraham, 24, was 99 years old when they all got circumcised. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. Yeah, 26, in the name of Abraham, was in the very same day Abraham was circumcised, Ishmael, his son, all the men of his household were born of his house. You're going to see an even funnier story, funny and sad, moving into Genesis later on. We're going to see an entire town of men that are outside of the kingdom or outside of the... family of Abraham that all decide to get circumcised. Amen. All of them. It's a weird deal.
Do they have tools from this? Like, from a medical perspective, I just like, this is so dangerous.
They have a traditional covenant night.
There have some people who just died.
They have what are called flint rocks. They have arrowheads. So in the desert, they have it's stone. The same stones that you would see around here to make arrowheads out of.
Really insane.
Yeah, they don't have proper medical.
Super sharp.
Yeah. There's no Novocaine. There's no. Vanessa's like. Moving on! All done! Your feet are off the ground. I want to be somewhere else.
I'm
done. By the way, here's an interesting one. Ladies, how do you identify yourself with God?
How do we identify ourselves?
The males get circumcised. How does a woman say, wait, I'm a follower of God, I'm in? The answer is, this is done through the authority of the husband of the home and the father. So you're coming underneath the protection of your father, who is obedient, walks with God, and is circumcised, and his family, the kid, the male kid on the eighth day would be circumcised, but a female kid obviously is not. But to walk with God was under the protection of your dad. And then when you got married, you come out from the protection of your father to the protection of your husband and the head of that household, and he would represent you. You have obviously an individual relationship with God, but there is that aspect there that's communal, and that headship that God has set forth from Genesis 1 and following, or 2 and following, is present through even here. Okay, so it's meant to be that way. So it's a cool picture of how God would take care of women too. It's not like he's forgotten them, or it's just about the dudes. He has women in mind as well, but it's through the proper family structure that women are born into. Okay, so as boys, we're underneath the headship of our father until we're men and married and husbands and take that authority and demonstrate that by leading a home. So cool picture. Okay, so that's how a woman, by the way, would enter into this agreement. Okay, all right, so 18:1, cool, just a cool piece here. Okay. By the way, when you live in the desert, this is what you do during the heat of the day, okay? You work early, you work late, in the middle of the day, you sit in your tent and you hang out because it is stupid hot. And you also get the picture that Abraham is just, he's waiting. He's not in a hurry. He's not kicking down doors like he's known to do, right? He's waiting for God. God, you said a year from now, we're going to have a kid? Okay. I'm patiently trusting and waiting for you to deliver your promises. Keep going.
He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant.
Okay, this is a fascinating story on multiple levels. One, these men are not men. They are angels. There are three angels that show up. One of them is not an angel. It's not a angel, it's the angel, the same angel of the Lord that we saw. Two of these dudes are going to leave. One of them is going to hang out and have a conversation with Abraham. These are not normal dudes, okay? To Abraham at this point, he doesn't recognize that. He sees, and this is one of those things that you would understand it in, if you went to Israel, you would get a better picture of this. If you're walking through the desert, okay, towns are spread far enough apart, and the way they basically make towns in the desert is where you can get from one town to another town in a day, okay? And if the town that you get to doesn't receive you when you're walking through the desert and give you what you need, what happens? You die. There is no Holiday Inn. There is no supermarket. There is no, oh, I'll just get some more water. No. If you're walking in the desert and you see people that you don't know and they don't invite you in, you're dead. Okay, this is what Abraham's doing. So talk to me about the value of hospitality in this culture. It is huge, and we don't understand it in America. We just don't get it because we don't live in that culture. One of the qualifications for an elder in the New Testament is what?
Hospitality.
You're like, what? I have to host a dinner party? No, that's not what that means. In this culture, it's everything. I had a buddy of mine in seminary, one of our professors actually, that was talking about a meeting that he was supposed to have with this guy that was from the Middle East. He was a believer. And he said he showed up for the meeting like 2 hours late, and he was miffed. Like, you took my time from me. We had a meeting at such and such time, and you were late. And the guy finally got to the meeting, and he's like, what happened, and he was visibly upset. He said, I was coming to get to the meeting, and a friend of mine came to my door in need. So I sat with him, and I was with him. I demonstrated hospitality. And he said to my professor, he says, which one is more biblical, being punctual or being hospitable? He said, you show me in the list of qualifications for an elder which one God honors more. And he went,
Dang, got it.
But in this culture, literally, it's everything. So Abraham sees these men coming and says, man, I need to be a friend to them. I don't know who they are. Even in this culture, your enemy could stay with you for 3 days and was protected underneath your house.
That was a profound lesson you just said, man. I almost don't want to move on from you. Like, what you just said, what's more biblical, punctual or hospitality?
And I don't value hospitality. I value punctuality. That's me. Yeah. No, women are great at it, right? Literally. I mean, they understand the value of that. I think intuitively better than dudes do. It's hard. I value into, yeah. So anyway, for what it's worth.
One of the things in my training that was crazy to me is that still exists today.
Absolutely.
If you go to a Middle Eastern culture and you ask, and I had to learn this from the Afghans, but the idea of, if you ask to stay at their home or something, you're in need, they will invite you in and they will defend you more than a family member for a number of days.
Yep.
There's an expectation of don't be here longer than 3 days.
Right.
But they will treat you better than family, even if they hate your guts.
They will literally protect your life with their own life because of the value of that hospitality for 3 days. Have you guys read the book Three Cups of Tea? It's a good book, but... anyway, it's the story of a guy that basically goes to Afghanistan to build schools. Some of it has appeared to be possibly a farce, but he talks about the Afghan culture and that whole idea of three cups of tea. It was how you kind of entered into their society, and that's what they did. In the Middle East, same deal. They would offer you tea, and the first cup would be sweet, and they would slowly get more and more bitter. And when you got a bitter cup of tea, that meant, love you, mean it, there's the door. So that's kind of your clue to, oh, okay. Benjamin Franklin said, guests in fish stink after 3 days. So that's the edit. That's how they would clue you in to bye-bye now. So, okay? But big deal. Okay? So just the background of hospitality that is laying the backdrop for this. So, again, he has no idea who they are. Watch to the extent that Abraham's going to go for these men, who he has no idea who they are. Verse 4. So verse 3 says, please don't leave. I will take care of you. Come into my home. Don't leave. You got stinky feet. You've been walking through the desert now for I don't know how long. Washing your feet was equivalent to washing your whole body, right? So that's to be clean, was to wash your feet. Let me get you some bread while you're waiting. And then if you need to move on, you can move on, okay? Abraham hurried into the Sarah, said, quickly prepare for me 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread. Abraham also ran to the herd. He took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant and hurried to prepare it. He makes them like he's putting food on the barbecue for them. Come in. I don't know who you are. Wash your feet. Here's some bread. I'm making dinner. Y'all want to stay? I got beds for you to sleep in. I mean, just above and beyond. Really cool. Took curds of milk in verse 8. The calf which he prepared, placed them before them, was standing by them under the tree as they ate. He takes care of these strangers.
And this is also taking place during the heat of the day. So this is something that he's leaving out of his comfort to be hospitable, right?
Yeah, they're working. When we go to Israel, we go to a couple different Bedouin communities that look basically just like Abraham, but 4,000 years later. And you watch what they have to do to serve you. I mean, it is, you're sitting there in the tent and hanging out and drinking some tea. They are busting it behind the scenes to take care of you. It's pretty powerful. And they're taking from their food supply and their bread and their everything that, you know, they hope they have enough. These aren't rich people. So Abraham was. These folks today are not. But that, yeah, again, that value's there. He's serving them.
Yeah.
Isn't that a crazy picture? Like, can you think of taking care of people in your home like that?
Isn't the culture the one who, like, facilitates or hosts or whatever, the person who's, like, in charge? Or I can't think of the culture we were talking about. But, like, the person who serves or is hosting, the host, has the charge of the day or has a charge of the night. Like he's
yeah, it's, I mean, this is Abraham's job. It's his responsibility to be a proper host.
It's a heavy burden.
Yep. Absolutely. Absolutely. So they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" She said, "She's in the tent." Verse 10, "I will surely return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Like, I don't even know who you guys are. I'm just feeding you lunch, and now you're saying, similar to what God just said, like, last week or whenever that was, hey, they're coming back. So Abraham's beginning to put the pieces together of, wait a second, y'all aren't just normal, like, everyday wanderers in the desert. Verse 11, "Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing." Okay, so there it is. Now, verse 12, listen to this. Now, Sarah's in the tent. They're somewhere else having a conversation. The men are. Abraham and these three dudes, okay?
Doesn't he also switches right here, going from, like, in verse 8, says, "Stood by while they ate," and then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And then in verse 10, it starts with, "The Lord says, I will surely return to you."
Yeah.
And from those three men down to that one.
Yeah.
In a verse.
You're seeing the clues of where this is going and who these people actually are.
Yeah.
Okay? So this is fascinating too. So Sarah's in another room. Derek, pick up there in verse 12.
"So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, I will not have this pleasure."
Yeah. So Sarah laughs to herself, like quietly to herself, and thinks, literally, "After I am old, shall I have pleasure?" That means exactly what you think it means. My Lord being also old. My Lord being Abraham. Shall I have pleasure? Shall my husband have pleasure? We're old. Okay? Are we all on the same page? So she laughs to herself like, never going to happen, right? "And the Lord said to Abraham," verse 13, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old?" The Lord, who's speaking to Abraham, says, why did Sarah laugh? Sarah just laughed to herself in the other room. Like, I'm sorry, what? "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Verse 14, "At the appointed time, I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah will have a child." Sarah, verse 15, denied it. Like, how did you hear me laugh? I was in the back room in the tent while you guys are somewhere else talking. "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." It's like, we are not dealing with just a normal dude here. Like, this is the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord that appeared to them last chapter. So just a crazy story, okay? The three men rose up from there, looked down towards Sodom, okay? Abraham was walking with them to send them off. So they've stopped. They've stayed as long as they like. Abraham has been hospitable. They promise now a child. We realize it isn't just three dudes. We got two angels and verse 17, the Lord, okay? 17, this is fascinating, okay? This is a whole nother really cool snippet in Abraham's life.
"The Lord said, shall I hide it from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him?"
Okay, and you see this go on. "I've chosen him, he's mine," that sort of thing. So God says, this is the Lord, this is the angel of the Lord, "shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" They're looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. What is God about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah?
Destroy it.
Okay? And God says, should I hide this from Abraham or should I tell him? And he's like, I'm gonna tell him. So he says in verse 21, or verse 20, "The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." When is the last time we saw God come down? What does that remind you of? Babel, right? What was Babel? This exceedingly great structure that was supposed to be all that and a bag of chips. And God says, I have to come down to see what you have done. You think you've made this grandiose thing to reach the heavens? It's not. God's basically saying, I'm going to come have a look. I know what's going on. I know what's happening in that city, but we're going to go down and see. Okay? The three men in verse 22 turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Okay, so he's having now this conversation as these other men leave. And Abraham says, this is fascinating, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" What's Abraham's concern, knowing the backstory? Lot, I got a nephew, and he's got a wife. They got some kids. There are righteous people in Sodom. Is it your nature and character, God, to destroy the righteous and the unrighteous? Do you treat them the same? This whole story, by the way, is a story of prayer. God is leading Abraham down a road saying, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to lead you to pray to me to act, even though I know in some way what I'm going to do. But I'm not going to do it until you pray. I am inviting you into this beautiful process. It's crazy. So he says, Abraham 24, this is a great question. Somebody read that.
Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. You will indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it.
All right, so we got a big city. Cities are probably, I say big, okay, in our day and age, think of a really small village. There's probably 500 people here and maybe 2,000 in a really big city in that day and age. Okay, so if you find, God, 50 people in that city who are righteous, will you destroy the whole city if you find 50 righteous? Okay, far be it from you to do this thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, verse 25, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly. This is fascinating. So think about this as prayer. God is, or Abraham is saying to God, God, is this in your nature? Is this in your character? Will you do this? And then what does he say to God? In verse 25, what is that about? This is Abraham speaking to God, not God speaking to Abraham. You're not this way, God. This is not your character. This is not your nature. You don't behave like this. You don't destroy the righteous and the wicked. You don't treat them the same. So he's basically quoting back to God, like almost like scripture. This is what I know about you. This is who I know you are. This is prayer, right? God, you're this. God, you're my rock. God, you're whatever. God, this is your character and your nature. God already knows all these things, but he's telling God who he knows him to be and how he thinks he will act based on his character.
Is it almost like he's kind of leading with breadcrumbs, like you said, leading with breadcrumbs to get to the point that he wants him at so he can understand? Because I read ahead and it seems like it's just little bit by little bit that he's pulling teeth.
Yep, absolutely. And that's the idea. And this conversation is going to go from 50 to, okay, God, what if there's just 45? Will you still destroy everybody for 45? Don't get mad at me, God, for speaking again, but what about 40? What about 30? What about 20? And there's this back and forth. And God says, nope, if I find X amount of righteous in the city, I won't destroy it. We're good at 50. 45, yep, good there too. And it's this constant back and forth, okay? Verse 32, he says, and we'll skip kind of that back and forth, but he goes from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20. And in verse 32, he says, oh, the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose there are 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. If I find 10 people in Sodom, I won't destroy the city on account of it. Now, what does God do to the city? Destroys it. So what does he find in Sodom? 10 righteous people? No. And Lot's called righteous Lot, oddly enough, later in the text. But Lot's a head case, man. He's got all kinds of stuff going on. He's righteous and then he knows the Lord, but he's not Abraham. He's not setting up shop amongst the non-Christians saying, hey, this is the God that I worship. You need to know him. Lot is full in the Death Star. Christian. Yep.
No, I was just saying he's an undercover Christian.
He's there, but he's not really representing. Hebrews paints him in a positive light, so obviously, and I believe scripture. But he's going to end up destroying the city, okay? So as soon as he had finished, verse 33, speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham goes back to his tent and God now is heading to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy this. So you get the idea that Abraham is sitting on a hill up in the Judea Mountains looking down on Sodom, knowing that God is heading down there to destroy the city. What is Abraham doing? What is he continuing to do? He's praying, Lord, don't. Lord, pray that you find 10. Lord, please don't destroy the city. Lot is there. You know, he's probably still crying out to God. But 19, or the end of 18, is just a cool story of God leading Abraham to pray, just like he does with us. Like when you feel unctions and like, why is that guy's name coming across my head? I haven't talked to him in 15 years. Like sometimes God is leading us to pray. And God's going to do what God's going to do, but we get to be included in that process. And God sometimes waits to act until people pray, because that's how he acts, for whatever reason. Okay? Now, 19 is a horrible story, so just to prepare you guys. It's awful. awful. So just emotionally to prepare you for where we're going. This is a horrible story. Okay. 19:1, the two angels came down to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was where?
At the gate.
We saw Lot in chapter 13 look around the land when Abraham gave him choice of where to go, and he pitched his tents as far as Sodom. And then we see in chapter 14, he wasn't just outside the city, he was in Sodom. Why is it mentioned here that he is sitting in the gate of Sodom? Very good. Katie, tell me about that. Did you hear what she said, by the way?
No.
That's where important people sat, okay? Okay, you guys remember the book of Ruth when Boaz is going to marry Ruth, but there's a kinsman, there's a brethren that is closer to her, and he has to go make a deal to make sure that that individual is going to give up his rights to Ruth as a kinsman redeemer. Where does he go to make this like official handshake agreement publicly? He goes to the gate of the city. Okay, I want you to think about the gate as downtown Fresno. This is where this is City Hall. This is where judges, important people, city officials, mayors, you know, prior to maybe some of those titles, that's where they sat. The city gate was the place of business. It was the place of authority. It's where the important men and women of the city would have been that made decisions, okay? Primarily men in this day and age, okay?
Why does it go from the three angels leaving Abraham to two coming to the gate?
No, I don't think so. They're coming to Sodom, though. So we just saw a picture of hospitality with Abraham. We're going to see another one here, but they're just traveling, right. So we're going to see how the city responds.
Yeah, just going from the number of like the three.
Yeah,
down to
the two.
Well, there was three, and then the two angels went off, and then the Lord stayed with Abraham.
Yeah, and then, but it says three angels and the Lord in another verse. So whether they're three angels and the Lord, or three angels and one of them was the Lord, y'all figure out the math, okay? Not necessarily important. But these angels that Abraham just talked to and hosted in his home are now going to Sodom, okay? So, verse 19, Lot's in the gate of Sodom. When he saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed to the ground, his face to the ground. Awesome. He said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. Awesome. Spend the night. Wash your feet. And then you must rise early and go on your way. So, how's Lot doing hospitality-wise? Okay, great. They said, no, we shall spend the night in the square. Okay? We're going to sleep outside. Okay? Yet he urged them strongly, so he turned aside and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. What do you notice that's peculiar about Lot's request of them in verse 2? Come in, stay, and then leave. Quickly. Leave early. He doesn't know they're angels. So they're just men to him. Okay? They're just dudes. So he invites them in. So good. He's got that hospitality culture, which even, you know, everybody has. But he says, hey, we're going to bake unleavened bread, which bakes quickly. And they're going to come in and then they're going to leave. Okay. Now, before they lay down in verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from the quarter. And they called to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? These men came in the city. You brought them into your home. Where are they? Bring them out to us, verse 5, that we may have relations, is what my text says, with them. Okay? What does your text say? To know them. Sex is the you read in NIV? Okay? The word is yada. You remember that word we talked about way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve knew each other? It's this word. Okay? Now, yada, to be fair, is used 944 times. Okay, that's the root word, and it means to know, to have experiential knowledge of. It can mean God's experiential knowledge of us, to know us intimately. It doesn't always mean sex, okay? So the million-dollar question is, what does this mean here? Does it mean bring them out? We would like to have tea with them and talk and converse and be hospitable. Or does it mean what we think it means and what NIV says, no, let me chew your food for you and tell you what it means. This is what it means, okay? And how do you determine that, by the way? You've done a little bit of hermeneutics work with Shay. How do you determine the meaning of the word if you're not sure which definition it is?
Context.
Context is everything, okay? Context. But Lot said to them and shut the door. I'm sorry, but Lot went out to them and shut the door behind him. and said in verse 7, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Okay, so it's pretty clear what this means. Okay, I sat at the University of North Texas in a classroom as a female priest from a homosexual church there in town, was trying to convince the students in this classroom which was actually going on here was not evil. They were trying to be hospitable, and what the sin was here in Sodom was homosexuality, which was actually men sleeping with boys, and that was what was frowned upon. So homosexuality in general is okay in the Bible. What these men wanted to do was sleep with other young men. So men with boys is actually what homosexuality is. And she walked through this whole text explaining that, and everyone in the room kind of shook their head and said, are we reading the same Bible? Anyway. There's history culturally in Rome specifically where that was a normative practice. And some people would say when the Bible speaks of homosexuality in a Roman culture, that's what it's forbidding. It's just not consistent with Scripture. So
so does this kind of back up the Nephilim part? The Nephilim means?
No, nothing to do with that. No.
Like with the angel, fallen angel? No.
These are good angels. But.
No, I'm saying like, yeah, they're good angels, but this, because when I was discussing this with a bunch of friends a long time ago, they were saying, oh, well, Genesis is figurative. Like when it says the serpent was talking to, you know, Adam and Eve, they were like, it wasn't literally a serpent. It means it was more figurative.
Hmm.
And I was kind of discussing with them, like, I'm not sure.
Yeah. Jesus doesn't view Genesis that way. So he said, please, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch they have come under the shelter of my roof. That means exactly what you think it means. That is messed up.
What's the
okay?
point of that? Like, why was he so quick to like hide the guys and make them?
Yeah. Why? Hospitality. Do you see how far? Now, please, before I go here, I am not condoning these actions. To be clear, I'm a dad of three daughters. Do you see how far they are willing to go for the value of hospitality? They are in my house. They are under my protection and care. That's the value. Now, this action, what Lot suggests, is wrong. It is sin. It is not what God wants at all. But what I do want you to see is how much they value this idea of hospitality, that we in our culture go, what? You would offer your virgin daughters to be raped by men before you put out two guys that you've known for 25 minutes? What? In a city that Lot knows exactly what they mean, exactly what's going to happen to them, it's horrible. Okay, so just to be clear, these actions are grotesque. It's awful, and Lot's making a bad decision. Okay, so and we'll get into why maybe next week, but we'll get there. Okay, but they said in verse 9, stand aside. Furthermore, this one has come in as an alien, them, the men of the city, speaking of Lot, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. What is the them? What are they speaking of? You think what we're about to do to these two men that came into your house is bad? When we're done with them, you're next. It means exactly what you think it means. Okay, this is Sodom. Do you see why God's saying we're going to destroy this city? Okay, so just this is wicked. So they pressed hard against the door and came near to break the door. This is how passionate they are about this issue, and they are not to be stopped. But the men reached out with their hands, literally pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door behind them to ensure that, in 11, it's just a beautiful picture of the power of sin. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. They are so consumed by their lust. The angels are like punching them in the face to keep them out of the house because they're that committed to rape these men. It's a horrible, horrible picture. Okay, so you get at least the idea of the atrocities of what is going on in the city, the nature of what's going on, and why God would say, yeah, we're Sodom is wicked, exceedingly beyond. I mean, just the adjectives that God used earlier to describe the city are dead on. Okay. The two men said, "Whom else do you have here?" He said, "Man, I have a son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. We're about to destroy Sodom. The Lord has sent us to destroy it." Verse 13, Lot goes out and speaks to his sons-in-law and the married daughters and said, "Up, get out of here. The Lord is going to destroy the city." But they appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. So Lot now goes to his sons and says, "Hey, son-in-laws, we need to leave. Let's go." How do they take Lot's word when he says that? He's talking about who? Lot's talking about the Lord. When's the last time Lot's talked about the Lord? Who knows? But they look at him and go, "Dude, you're a joke, right?" When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here. They're going to be swept away with the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand. Like, why is Lot not wanting to leave? Why is he hesitating? Why is Lot in Sodom? Why is Lot in the gates of Sodom? He loves it. Why would he love it? Yep. So morally, maybe there's some shadiness going on. Again, Hebrews paints Lot as righteous, so I don't know. He seems to not be participating in this. They call him a judge. This is what I was called in the fraternity when I chose not to do certain things and was trying to walk with God, and all my fraternity brothers were like, "Quit judging." I'm like, "I'm not judging you. I'm just not getting hammered every night." Like, but so it seems like Lot maybe is trying to live distinct a little bit. But if you're a judge in a city, in a chief of a city, what does that mean? You got money, you got business, you've got a... He doesn't want to leave. He has a good life, right? And this is more important to him than walking with God to some degree, okay? Brought him out of the city, put him outside the city. Verse 17, they came about when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you'll be swept away. Head west, go up into the Judah Mountains, get out of here, do not stay." But Lot said to them, "Oh, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. Have magnified your loving kindness you have shown to me by saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me. You're asking me to do too much. I can't possibly go that far. There is a town," in verse 20, "that's near enough to flee to. Can I just go to this town that's closer to Sodom?" What is Lot asking? Yeah, he wants to be close to what? Can I say close to Vegas? Can I just live like in Henderson? Can I be nearby? Don't make me go really far away from it. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see where Lot's heart is? He's a beautiful picture of a Christian that's kind of got his foot in the world and a foot with God and can't decide what he wants to do. And he doesn't find peace there, right? He's a raven or a dove out in the wrong world, right? Trying to find pleasure in the wrong things but isn't satisfied. The name of this town, by the way, is 22 Zoar. And that's where he wants to go. It's close to Sodom. The men say no, or ultimately say yes to that. Rather, they allow him to go to Zoar. When the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, in verse 24, the Lord came out of heaven. He overthrew, in verse 25, the cities, all of the valley. You guys know the story. He destroys the city with brimstone, with fire from heaven. But, verse 26, Lot's wife looks behind him, and she looked and became a pillar of salt. Y'all figure that one out, okay? Yeah, so she turns into salt. We don't even know her name. She's just named Lot's wife. They literally have, like, monuments all over Israel. That's her. That all say Lot's wife. Anyways, it's funny. So she gets turned to salt. Horrible story, right? 24, it doesn't get better yet. So, you know, let's stop there, or 27, rather. We'll stop there and kind of pick it up, okay? But what you're seeing here is just the Death Star force of attraction to sin and what it's doing in Lot's life, just like it does on a bad day in all of our lives, right? So remember that, and it's going to get worse before it gets better, but thankfully it gets better. So we'll pick up there next Thursday and journey through the rest of Lot and that story. You guys have a great weekend, and we'll see you next week.